Hare Krishna. So today we will start with this is the overview of the Ishopanishad. One of the most important and one of the shortest Upanishads. There are other Upanishads like Brihadaranyaka and Chandogya are huge, relatively speaking. Ishavasya Upanishad, it is also known as, it is one of the shortest. And technically speaking, the invocation is not a part of the Ishopanishad. The invocation is a standard Vedic verse, and because it conveys a very significant philosophical message, Srila Prabhupada integrates it into the Ishopanishad. If you look at the previous Acharya's commentaries in the Ishopanishad, that commentary starts from Ishavasya Vedam Sarvam. It doesn't start from Om Purnamada Purnamada. So Om Purnamada Purnam is a standard Vedic invocation. Srila Prabhupada uses it at the start of this book. So as you can see, there are four sections in the Upanishads, in this particular Upanishad. And they give us a general contour of what is actually the content of the Upanishads. So, if you remember yesterday's chart, the Upanishads are a transitional literature which take people from Karmakand to Bhakti. So, in this material world, when the soul comes to enjoy, there are two primary ways to enjoy. One is at the sensual level, the other is at the intellectual level. To put another way, if we want to turn towards Krishna, we have two obstacles that we face. One is from our mind and the other is from our intelligence. The mind creates desires, the intelligence creates doubts. The mind creates desires which drag us away from Krishna. The intelligence creates doubts which stop us from going towards Krishna and can even make us go away from Krishna. That's why we will see repeatedly in the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna says, Mai arpit mano buddhir. Offer your mind and your intelligence to me. That means, offer your emotional faculty and offer your rational faculty. Now, among the two, desires and doubts. Desires are a more common danger, but doubts are a more troublesome danger. In the sense that when we have material desires which drag us away from Krishna, those material desires generally make us humble. Actually, they humiliate us. Humility and humiliation are not the same thing. Humility is something which is voluntary. Humiliation is something which is forced. But the point is, if we are sincerely trying to go towards Krishna, then desires make us humble. I'm not so pure. I'm so contaminated. I have to take shelter of Krishna more. So, in that sense, desires can increase our sense of dependence on Krishna. The presence of material desires. If at all we want to give them up. If we want to cultivate them, it's a different issue. But if a sincere seeker is there, when material desires come, then he feels, I have to take more shelter of Krishna and go away from, get rid of these desires. Either I go away from them or I make them go away from me. Either way. But when doubts come, we doubt the very principle of Krishna's existence or Krishna's supremacy and whether I can or whether I should take shelter of Krishna. So what happens is, doubts to some extent create a sense of superiority. Desires create a sense of inferiority. Oh, I am so low. Doubts say, these people are believing this, is that right? So when I have doubts, I am basically putting myself in the position of a judge. And a judge, if you see literally speaking also, in a courtroom, the judge sits above those who are being judged. So that means, when doubts come, we often put ourselves in a superior position to what is being evaluated. Of course, doubts in and of themselves are not bad. Doubts are also important. Because otherwise we may be misled by a false philosophy also. So in the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the third canto, when description of the elements of material nature is a chapter, there Lord Kapila talks about intelligence. And he says doubt is a function of intelligence. But then he says doubt is not the only function. It is. You know, if somebody is doubtful, yes, actually, I wrote an article about please doubt. Spirituality does not require blind faith, it requires intelligent doubt. Doubt in what? Doubt in the unproven and unexamined assumption that material life will make us happy. So actually, unless we have some doubt about material life, we will not consider about spiritual life only. Isn't it? Because the whole world is going in material direction. And why should somebody not go in that? Oh, advertisements are telling us, our peers are telling us, our elders are telling us, everybody is telling us in material life there is enjoyment. So if somebody wants to take up the path of renunciation or the path of devotion, by the that means both these paths, basically, to some extent we give up the idea that the material world is a place of enjoyment. We need to have some skepticism. We need to have some capacity to doubt. So spiritual life cannot begin for somebody who does not doubt the promises of material life. So doubt in that sense is important. Not only important, it's essential. Because our mind is telling us, the world is telling us, sense gratification will make us happy. And unless we can doubt that, there is no chance of really considering spiritual life seriously. Because we'll feel, okay, material life is fine, I can go on enjoying over here, and I can practice a little bit spiritual life also. So for people who don't doubt material life, then spiritual life just becomes a religious life. They really can't call what they're practicing a spiritual life. Religious life is primarily like a social cosmetic. You know, you wear cosmetic to look good. So like that, yes, religion is also part of my life. To look good in society, religion becomes a social cosmetic. And to some extent, this is one of the major differences between Hinduism and ISKCON. A large number of Hindus, they practice religion as a social cosmetic. It's something which is a part of our culture, it's a part of our tradition, we should do it. But their values are not changed. They're not really doubting material life. They are completely convinced that if my son goes to America, that is the success of my life. And if he becomes a brahmachari, that is the greatest disaster of my life. Isn't it? So their values have not really changed. So the point is, doubt is important. That's why Srila Prabhupada in that purport, that's one of the most... Bhagavatam, Prabhupada says how one has to doubt one's bodily misidentification. Misapprehension, correct apprehension, memory and sleep, as determined by the different functions, are said to be the distinct characteristics of intelligence. So doubt, misapprehension, correct apprehension, memory and sleep. I'll explain these five. Why am I going through this? Because we have to understand what is the purpose of the Upanishads. Then we'll understand what is happening in the Upanishads in general and Isha Upanishads in particular. So, you know, basically the mind has two tendencies, sankalpa and vikalpa. Sankalpa means, let me enjoy material life. Vikalpa means, there's no enjoyment in material life, let me just renounce. But both are founded on the idea of the enjoying mentality. I am the enjoyer. So, sankalpa is, I am the enjoyer of gross matter. And vikalpa is that, I have become the enjoyer by merging into the absolute. So in that sense, the sankalpa of the mind is channelized through the karmakanda section. And the vikalpa of the mind is channelized through the jnanakanda section. Vikalpa means, I want to, like Prabhupada talks about bhog and tyag, something similar. But Prabhupada talks about bhog and tyag in NOD in a more of short-term sense. 5 days people enjoy, then 2 days people just want to, 5 days people work and 2 days people just want to freak out. But here, for the jnanis, it's more of a radical lifestyle change and a dedicated pursuit of a particular goal of life. So, in Karmakand, the scriptures facilitate a person's schemes and dreams for material enjoyment. You want to enjoy by having beautiful women to enjoy with? Okay, go to Swarga. You have Apsaras over there. You want to do this? This is the yajna for you to do this. So the mind is facilitated. Why? Gradually purification will come up. Because one will see, that is, I am fulfilling my desires, but it's not making me happy. Now when jnana kanda comes, okay, you want to renounce? Yes. You want to use your own intelligence to catch the absolute truth, to understand what it is. So ultimately, what is the enjoyment in jnana? The enjoyment in sense gratification, one is controlling gross matter. In jnana, one is controlling subtle matter. Subtle matter means thoughts, concepts. Actually, intellectuals live more in their thoughts than in their physical surroundings. And it just doesn't matter to intellectuals where they are physically. So, for them, the idea of grasping concepts and then getting a controlled understanding of the world, they are basically trying to capture the absolute truth with their intelligence. And this tendency is facilitated by the Upanishads. So the Upanishads never give any clear answers. Because if there is a clear answer, there is no scope for speculation. And the jnani is, it is not just their sense gratification, it is their survival food, speculation. They just can't do anything without speculation. So for them, the facility is provided in the Upanishads. So the Upanishads will always give twisted answers. And as we move forward, as we come to different topics, Vidya, I'll talk about some examples from Chandogya Upanishads, Vidya Upanishads, where these twisted answers are given. The conclusive answer is finally is correct. But in the process, a lot of other kind of answers are given. So here it is described, doubt, misapprehension, correct apprehension, memory, and sleep. These five are the characteristics of intelligence. So first I mentioned is doubt. An unintelligent person cannot doubt only. Whatever you tell, he'll believe it. And if people are propagating material lie, which is what predominantly happens in material world, then people just believe the promises of materialistic people. So we don't condemn doubt per se. Doubt is vital. Otherwise, a person cannot practice spiritual life seriously. Because we have to doubt material life. But then, doubt in and of itself can never reveal the truth. Doubt can tell us what is false. Doubt can never tell us what is right. So, doubt is one tool while acquiring knowledge. But if one makes doubt as a supreme tool, then one cannot do anything. So that is the problem with skeptics. For skeptics, doubt is their only tool. Doubt is their supreme tool. And that's why they stay forever ignorant. The materialistic people are ignorant, but the doubters are proudly ignorant. Why they are proudly ignorant? All these people are so gullible. They are believing all these things. So we'll talk more in detail about skepticism in the Vidya verses, because there the verse comes that Tato bhuyavete tamo yausam yavidyayam rataha. That those who are in so-called knowledge, they go into greater darkness. There I'll go more into skepticism, but let's quickly go over these five functions now. So doubt, misapprehension. So Prabhupada writes in the purport of this verse that if a person is doubting, then he will think, probably my thinking that I am my body, that's a misapprehension. So the world is telling me that sense gratification will make me happy, that's misapprehension. Misapprehension means wrong understanding. And then from misapprehension, so doubt will lead to misapprehension. Misapprehension will lead to correct understanding. Correct apprehension. Nishchaya. Okay, what is my actual identity? What is the actual source of happiness? So of course, this has to be guided by scripture. If it is not guided by scripture, then we'll just go around in circle. We'll go around a circle of doubt and misapprehension, doubt and misapprehension, then we know apprehension, correct apprehension. But beyond that, the next two are interesting. There's memory and sleep. Now, why sleep, interestingly? Actually, according to Advaitavad, Shankaracharya's Advaitavad, sleep is the time when we go very close to Samadhi. We go very close to Turiya. It's an interesting thought, and Baldev Vidyabhushan analyzes it very systematically in Govinda Bhashya. So basically, we know there are these four states of consciousness. What are they? Jagruti, Swapna, Sushupti, Turya. Samadhi also is the, it's called it. Generally, the Bhagavatam uses the word Turya for it. Vedic says use the word Turya. So now, Jagruti is the state which I think most of you are, but I think some of you are longing to go into Swapna now. So Baldev Vidyabhushan explains that in the state of Jagruti, so the soul is here. Soul, okay. So, in Jagruti, this Chetana is the characteristic of the soul. So now, Chetana in and of itself has no existence separate from the soul. So, the soul doesn't change, but the soul's consciousness changes. Consciousness changes means that the soul can be conscious of different things. So when the consciousness of the soul is directed to the material realm and the gross material realm, then that state of consciousness is called as Jagruti. When the consciousness is drawn out from the, drawn inwards from the gross realm, and it is connected only with the, or rather primarily with the subtle realm, then it is Swapna. That's why in Swapna there is a lot of activity, but it is only in the dreams. It is not in physical level. Now, of course, at a physical level, there may be some expression. Scientists have studied dreams quite extensively, and they have the concept of REM sleep. REM is rapid eye movement sleep. So what they say is that they put some sensors over here on two sides of the eyes, and then they observe, and they put something over the eyebrows also, and the person's eyes are moving in his dream. That in sleep, then that indicates he's dreaming. If the eyes are not moving at all, that indicates deep dreamless sleep. So, the point is that when the consciousness is in the subtle body, the soul is still in the gross body, and it will have some physical influences. But the soul itself is not conscious of the gross body. So, the presence of the soul and the presence of consciousness will have some effects on the gross body. So if I am imagining that I am being chased by a tiger, I may start sweating, I may start breathing heavily because of I am running in my dream. But I am not conscious of my gross body and the effects that are there on the gross body. So in that sense, the consciousness is only coming in the subtle body. That's Swapna. In Sushupti, the consciousness is completely withdrawn. And in Turya, it is redirected to the spiritual realm. So, just let me complete this. So, in general, when we talk about Swapna, how Swapna is a sign of intelligence? So, what the proposition of Shankaracharya is, Advaitavad, is that actually, at least in Swapna, one is going disconnecting oneself from the gross material realm, which is an illusion. And according to them, there is no distinct spiritual realm, there is only Brahman, and the Atma is Brahman. You know, Prabhupada is so clear. Prabhupada uses the word Jiva Atma. But actually, according to Shankaracharya, the soul in illusion is Jiva, and the absolute truth is Atma. So on liberation, the Jiva becomes the Atma. That is the idea. So, although the words are similar, their meanings are very different. But the point is, so that means the soul itself is the absolute truth. So, according to his philosophy, if one comes in Sushupti, that is as good as Turiya. Only thing is, it is temporary. And if you want to go deep in, if you want to go permanently in Turiya, then one has to exercise his free will. So now the fundamental difference, it may be true that we are going closer to spiritual consciousness. Actually speaking, Sushupti is not spiritual consciousness, it is literally unconsciousness. It is a state of consciousness in which there is no consciousness active. Consciousness always exists. Unconsciousness is also a state of consciousness, because the soul is never unconscious in that sense. But the consciousness is not directed anywhere. To understand this point of direction, you can see that there is a torch. Krishna uses this word, verse, this example in the for 13th chapter, 13 point 33, 34, he used two examples for the consciousness and soul. So one example is, Yatha prakashayatteka krishnam lokami mamravi kshetram kshetri tatha krishnam prakashayati bharata. He said, the sun has situated in one place, illuminates the whole world. Like that, the soul situated in one place, illuminates everywhere. So, of course, the sun is sort of, it's illuminating in all directions. But the soul's consciousness is not like that. Soul's consciousness is more like a flashlight. I can focus on this direction, I can focus on that direction. So, when the soul is focused on the material realm, then we are in Jagruti. And the soul can focus himself in the spiritual realm also when required, by purification. So now, in Swapna, and deeper in Sushupti, Sushupti, the soul's consciousness is not focused anywhere. It is withdrawn within itself. And Baldev Vidyabhushan explains that in the heart, the Lord is present. So in Sushupti, you can say he is growing closer to the Lord. But the problem is that our spiritual advancement comes by conscious exercise of our free will. And there is no exercise of free will in Swapna or Sushupti. And that's why there is no purification, there is no lasting transformation. There is no... So if I am going close to Krishna by sleeping, then I can sleeping become my sadhana? No. Why? Because there is no conscious exercise of free will. Sadhana, what does it involve? It involves exercising our willpower. Our muscles of will have to be exercised. And that can be done only in Jagruti. So purification can happen only in Jagruti. Even if somebody gets Krishna in his dreams, that's wonderful. But whether Krishna comes in the dreams is not as important as what the person does after he wakes up from the dream. Isn't it? So sometimes devotees, can Krishna come in the dreams of one of us? We can't stop Krishna from coming if he wants to. Isn't it? So Krishna can come. And if Krishna comes, what is important is, okay, what is our response after that? It is not necessarily sahajiyai for some devotee to claim that Krishna has come in my dream. Generally, the devotee should not claim, become proud and tell the world Krishna came in my dream. That pride will be pratikul to bhakti. If Krishna has come in somebody's dream, that is fine. But the important thing is, what do you do after you waking up? Because ultimately, our spiritual advancement comes by exercising our free will. So we have that famous example, some devotee told Prabhupada, Prabhupada, you came in my dream and told me to take marijuana. Prabhupada said it was not me, it was Maya coming in my garb. So the important thing is, even when we have dreams, the dream instructions should reinforce our normal instructions, our normal seva. Madhavendra Puri, what happened? You know, he got a dream, first led to a lot of glory to him, first dream. What was that? Oh, he was able to discover the deity. But the second dream, lot of trouble, you had to walk all the way to Puri to get Chandan. He could have said, Krishna didn't come in my dream only. He didn't say that. Both dreams, what did both dreams do? They increased his seva. So, the point is, why dream is considered a sign of intelligence? Because for an intelligent person, dreams indicate that the gross reality is not as real as it seems. That there is something more than the gross reality. That actually, just the phenomena of dreams can unconvince us that I am not my body. How? Because I exist in my dreams and I experience so many things. But my body is not experiencing it. So who is experiencing it? That means the experiencer is different from the body. So just by contemplating on my dream, I can understand that I am not my body. But to realize who I am, I have to chant Hare Krishna. So what I am not, just like doubt can reveal what I am not, dreams can reveal what I am not. But dreams cannot reveal what I am. So Valdev Vidyabhushan explains that dreams are also a creation of the Supreme Lord. And he gives an interesting reason for that. He says, many dreams are quite organized. This happens and that happens, and then this you go here and that happens there. So he says, anything organized cannot happen by chance. And in some of these organized dreams, we are observers. Some of these dreams, we are participants. But none of the dream, generally speaking, are we the controller of the dream. Even in our dream, okay, now this should happen, that should happen. We may plan. Sometimes things will work according to what we think should happen. Sometimes they may not happen according to what we think should happen. So he says, anything organized to happen requires an organizer. So the Supreme Lord creates the world reality at the level of Jagruti using the gross elements, earth, water, fire, air. The Supreme Lord creates the level of the level of reality, if you want to use the word reality for it, creates the dream world using subtle elements. So Maya engages just the subtle elements to create the dream realm. And why is the dream realm created? He says to give the jiva reactions to certain minor karmas. To give jiva the reaction to certain minor karmas. So gross karmic reactions will come in the Jagruti stage. Because I have accident and I suffer a lot. But actually, even in dreams, the kind of dreams we get can be a form of karmic reaction. Some people, as soon as they go to sleep, they start getting nightmares. And these people sometimes live very paranoid lives. Because the body biologically needs sleep. But their sleep, it may give rest to the body, but it creates agitation for their mind. And they're miserable. So that, why are certain people getting nightmares and others don't get nightmares? That is a karmic reaction. So the dream level is a level where we get karmic reactions. Sometimes we may get bad dreams. We may get wet dreams or whatever. So now, if those wet dreams come without any contemplation or provocation from our side during Jagruti stage, then we can understand, okay, that is just a karmic reaction coming upon me. Just like sometimes when we are walking on the street, you know, without our searching around, suddenly we see some nasty sight. And that provokes our mind. Now why did that particular sense object have to come in front of us at that time? When the temptation itself, the agitation because of the temptation is itself is a form of karmic reaction. Now if we get agitated, the karmic reaction becomes more complicated. Like Ajamil, when he saw that Shudra and Shudrani embracing, why did he see that? You know, he could have gone there at some other time when they were not there. To be subjected to temptation was a karmic reaction. But to fall down was not a karmic reaction. Fall down was a conscious choice. He chose that. So, just as the agitation that comes from a temptation sometimes may come without any conscious effort on our part. So that we understand is a karmic reaction. So like that, sometimes some provocative dreams may come. And if we have not provoked those dreams by doing anything in the daytime, we need not be discouraged by those dreams. Because we understand that this is just a minor karmic reaction coming. And it will get exhausted. So Swapna gives us an understanding that there is a reality beyond the reality that I experience with my senses. And then what about memory? How is memory a faculty of intelligence? Naturally, of course, we understand that. So if we say somebody is very intelligent, you can remember so much. So we consciously associate memory, we almost equate memory and intelligence. But memory is what enables intelligence to function. If last time I engaged in sense gratification, I suffered. If I forgot that, then again I will suffer. Isn't it? So actually, if you say in the hierarchy in 2.62 and 63, Smriti Bhamashat Buddhinasho, Buddhinashat Pranashyati. So Krishna says when Smriti is lost, Buddhi will be lost. Smriti is foundational to Buddhi. So for us, Smriti means not just the facts and figures in Shastra, but the import of Shastra, the instructions of Shastra. So when we say Guru Mukha Padma Vakya Chittate Koriya Aikya. So that is actually cultivating our smriti, our remembrance. So Vishwanatha Chakra Thakur described that smriti refers to smriti shastra, that remembering smriti shastra. So smriti shastra is the work of words of Guru Sadhu Shastra. So when we remember these, then our buddhi becomes very strong. So these five are the faculties of intelligence. Now, coming to the point of the Ishopanishad summary, the point which I was making is that so the point is that the Upanishads, what are they doing? They are providing faculty for the jnana. For the jnanis and for the intelligence to speculate. And because of this faculty, what happens is that the Upanishads don't give a very clear or conclusive understanding. The language is ambiguous and the same words can be interpreted many different ways and the concepts are often hazy. So the Upanishads is something which has to be navigated very carefully. And Shabdajala Maharanyam na bhuktaye na muktaye. So Ramacharya says Shabdajal, the scriptures are a jal. Scriptures are a jal. If not material world is a jal, he says Shabda, the scriptures are a jal. What is it? Maharanyam. It is a big jungle. And what happens in that jungle? Na bhuktaye na muktaye. You don't enjoy and you don't get liberated also. So even Kulshekar Maharaj says the same thing. Amnaya Vyasananya Aranya Ruditam. So he says, studying of the scriptures is like Aranya Ruditam, crying in the wilderness. Crying in the wilderness. When? Vina Narayana Smritihi. If one is not remembering Lord Narayana, one is not knowing that Lord Narayana is the goal, then one can get lost in the scriptures. And Lord Krishna also talks about it in 2.52 and 53 when he says, Yadate moha kalilam buddhi viritarishyati tadagantasi nirvedam shrotavyasya shrutasyacha. So, Yadate moha kalilam. Kalilam means forest. The forest of illusion. Buddhi viritarishyati. So what is interesting, in the forest of illusion, who is lost? He is saying buddhi. Intelligence gets lost in the forest of illusion. And viritarishyati, when you cross over, tadagantasi nirvedam. Then nirvedam, you will not be influenced by what you have heard till now or what we will hear in the future. Shrotavyasya shrutasya. So he's talking at this level of both karmakanda and jnanakanda. He's saying that if the scriptures promise you, you will go to swarga and enjoy a lot, those promises will not disturb you. If the scriptures tell you, oh, you have to merge into Brahman, that will also not disturb you. Because you will be clear about your goal. So that comes not just by study. That comes by submission and purification. Purification of our heart. Purification removes our desire. Submission removes our sort of doubts. In, not exactly doubts. Submission is more of an act of the intelligence and the ego. Purification is more act of the mind. We have to purify our desires. But the point is, Upanishads can trap a lot of people. And Upanishads can make people think that impersonalism is the higher or the highest understanding. Just like earlier I said, that doubts make us feel superior. So like that, those who follow the Upanishads, the jnanis, they feel superior to the bhaktas. Ah, you people are sentimental. We are intellectual. So that's the great trap of the jnanis, of the Upanishads. So, first it starts with how to live in this world. So, the first was Om Purna Madha Purna Vishavasya. We used to talk about how this world is perfect. And we have to live perfectly. What is the living perfectly? Living according to our quota. Tena tek tena punjita. And then the second and third verse tell about if somebody lives in harmony, he can live for hundreds of years. If he doesn't live in harmony, Asuryana Mate Loka. That person will suffer terribly. So, first it talks about harmonious living in this world. Then, okay, we have to live in everything belongs to that Ishvara, Ishavasya. So, who is that Ishvara? Then it starts by two verses which are giving sort of contradictory seeming attributes of the Ishvara. Tadejati, tannejati. He walks, he does not walk. Taddure, tadvantike. He is far away, he is close by. And then, after describing this absolute truth in somewhat confusing terms in 4 and 5 verses, then it describes the vision of the realized soul. How he sees the world. ekatvam anupashyatah. These are words which jnanis love. Ekatvam. So, this is oneness everywhere. And then, so first it describes the absolute truth, then it describes the vision of the jnani towards this world. And then it describes the vision of the realized person towards the absolute truth. That is the eight words. So now here the absolute truth is explained now. But then, different people can get proper or improper understandings. So by the path of Vidya and by the path of Upasana. So these two paths are talked about in the next set of six verses. Three verses, 9 to 11 talk of the path of Vidya and Avidya and how they lead to different consequences. Then verses 12 to 14 talk about the path of Upasana. Upasana means you worship a particular person, so by the right object of worship, wrong object of worship. And then, once one has gone beyond this, okay, one has understood what is the right object to worship, what is the right knowledge to cultivate, then that is not enough. The Upanishad reveals that actually you have to pray. You have to pray for the Absolute Truth to reveal Himself. So, then there the Upanishad concludes with four prayers. And there are the prayers, please remove your shining effulgence so that I can see you. Please remove all my past sinful reactions so that they don't obstruct me in my coming back to you. And let my body perish, but let me return back to you. They're quite intense prayers towards that. So, in this way, especially if we'll see the verses 9 to 11 and 12 to 14, they can seem very confusing. Because especially the point when he says, those in ignorance go to darkness, those in knowledge go to further darkness. So, we need Srila Prabhupada to explain that this knowledge means so-called knowledge. Otherwise, how can knowledge go into further darkness? It can be very confusing. So, especially the verses from 4 to 8 and the 9 to 14 are a little confusing. And we will discuss them in detail. But this is the outline of the Upanishad. So what is happening? Okay, you live harmoniously materially, then turn your attention to the Absolute Truth, navigate the pitfalls on the way to the Absolute Truth, pray for the mercy of that Absolute Truth and attain the Absolute Truth. So if you see towards the end, the Upanishad is going towards Bhakti. It is not going from Bhakti towards Gyan. It is going from Gyan towards Bhakti. So the progression is not that Bhakti is a way to Gyan. Bhakti is a way to mukti. If you look at the logical progression of the Upanishad, it is concluding with bhakti, with prayer. So in that sense, what we showed yesterday, that it's transition from karma kand towards bhakti. That's what this Upanishad is. Yes, Amal Mahaprabhu. Yeah. Where is the mic?
During the Swapna state also, Prabhupada says the ear is always awake, in the sense that we are always able to hear. So the consciousness is yet still on the body also, because otherwise how will it be?
Now, in the Swapna stage, the ear is conscious. That way actually, it's not that the consciousness has left the body entirely. Because sometimes if a person doesn't hear the alarm, then we slap him also. I mean, we'll not slap him, we'll push him a little bit, shake him a little bit. If we are Vaishnava, we'll go and press his feet, whatever. But the point is, touch also is a sensitive. Touch is also there. So, actually because the soul is there in the body, and the consciousness of the soul is still there in the body, otherwise the body would become dysfunctional. But in general, what we are talking about is, the soul is not conscious of physical reality. So when something jarring happens in the level of physical realm, then the consciousness is dragged from subtle realm to the gross realm. So that means the potentiality for the consciousness is there. But potentiality for the consciousness to come to Jagruti is there. But it is not there in Jagruti at that level. So if something like say somebody shaking me or suddenly alarm ringing, it doesn't happen, then it doesn't come to Jagruti. So that's the main point over here.
Sushupti level compared to kind of a coma state which the patient enters sometimes.
Yeah, very close to coma. It's true. Sushupti stage is a stage where consciousness is not expressed itself. So coma is there is a Glasgow scale of coma in which people tell how deep a person has gone in coma. And based on how deep a person has gone in coma, they tell what is the chance that the person will come out of coma. So Sushupti is somewhere close to coma. But not entirely, because the person might not, we don't really know what the person's consciousness is at that time. That person might be hallucinating, that person might be dreaming something. But generally speaking, it's similar. We can't make a definitive one-to-one statement because we can't observe the consciousness at the level of the mind. So, you know, currently it has become the fashion in the Western world and increasingly in India to try to reduce spirituality to neurobiology. Reduce spirituality to neurobiology means they say that why do you feel peaceful when you meditate? There is a certain area in the brain. When that area of the brain is activated, you feel peaceful. And when you have some spiritual sounds or some spiritual states of spiritually stimulating objects, they activate that area of the brain. And that's why you feel peaceful. So they call this a God spot in the brain. God spot. That means when this spot is activated, you feel that you are experiencing God. But then they found that actually it's not a spot. Then they called it a God web. It's there everywhere, you know, it's like a web differently part of. The point is that whatever we do, as long as we have embodied consciousness, it will have a biological equivalent. So, yes, if I chant Hare Krishna, if I jog, if I watch TV, whatever I do, it will have going to have some effect on my brain. The question is whether it is limited only to the brain. That is the real issue. That it is not limited to the brain. Anything that happens to me, it will have some connection with the brain. So the point why I was making this is that there are cases of patients who had practically no gray matter only. Their brain, there was a British neurologist in the University of Sheffield, John Lorber. So he wrote an article that was published in Science magazine. Science is the biggest magazine, most credible magazine. And the title of that article was, "Is Your Brain Necessary?" Is your brain necessary? And what was the topic of the article? He gave many case studies of people who practically had no brain. If you showed a light on their skull, one side it would just come out from the other side. Nothing in between to block it. Like that. And still, so there was a University of Sheffield mathematics graduate. And he had an IQ of more than 130 and he had no brain. A brain scan revealed a completely empty brain, practically. So this is a completely incomprehensible. Now what they try to say is, oh, there is a lot of redundancy in the brain. There's a lot of redundancy in the brain. That's fine, but actually this person has less than 1% of the brain. So if you say 1% of the brain can function 100, can actually contain the functionality of 100%, then why is 99% extra? The body has to carry that much extra weight, isn't it? And if you believe in evolution, then evolution always cuts down and minimizes things. So it runs into problems. And they just have no answer for that. The point is, there is good amount of evidence that consciousness is not dependent on the brain in its origin. Another startling phenomena is that scientists have found all our brain cells also change. They are not only, they are replaced. So if they are replaced, then the question arises, where are the memories stored? They say they are stored in the neural connections. But even the neural connection cells are changed. And the synapses, the connections, there are not so many synapses. Synapses means the brain cell connection. They are not enough to store all the patterns of information that we have, even if we assume that they are stored in synapses. So it's like, suppose, you know, I write some message on you for you on a paper. And then I give you the paper. And use one by one, you change the molecules in the paper. One by one, you change the molecules. And you change all the molecules and you find the message is still there. How is it possible? That means the message is actually not written there, it is written somewhere else, and from where it is being impressed over there. So our understanding is memories are stored not just in the brain, they are stored in the mind. The mind is a reservoir of memories. That's why, here's what I'm saying, one of the functions of intelligence is memory. So, again, does this answer your question or not? Yes, come here.
Like Ishopanishad, out of many principal Upanishads are there. So, is there a specific reason why Srila Prabhupada chose to comment on this particular Upanishad?
Yeah, good question. Ishopanishad is actually a set of prayers offered by Swayambhu Manu to Yajna. So if you read 8th canto, first chapter, there is a verse very similar. There is a verse very similar to Ishavasya. Only thing is, Atma vasyamidam sarvam yatkincha jagat yam jagat tena tektena bhunjitha magrudha kasya svidhanam. Just check which one it is. It's, I think, 8.1. Somewhere it is in 8.1. 8.1.10. Okay. Good. So these are the prayers which are offered by Swayambhu Manu to Yajna Avatar. And there is a list of 10 Upanishads which are considered primary. And in the next class, I'll show you that list. You just have to search a little bit on my computer. And these are Upanishads which have been extensively commented on. Even Shankaracharya commented on it, Ramacharya commented on it, Madhacharya commented on it. Ramacharya actually did not write any commentary on the Upanishads. There was, Sri Ranga Ramanuja, he wrote a commentary on the Upanishads. But in general, if you look at the prominent, in our Sampradaya, Prasthantra have been commented by Balde Vidya Bhushan. Madhvacharya commented on it, Shankaracharya commented on it. And in the recent times, Dr. Radhakrishnan commented on all three. But of course, his commentaries were following Shankaracharya. But Balde Vidya Bhushan, among the traditional scholars, Balde Vidya Bhushan was the last. So, these are books which are like familiar territory. It's not familiar territory, it is, what do you call, these are debated territory. To whom does the Upanishad belong? Is it supporting your philosophy or my philosophy? So it's like that. So that's why commenting on these is important. And especially also from the point of view of the first section which talks about harmony. Prabhupada gives a lot of instructions over there about how material life is disharmonious. Material life which is neglecting the spiritual dimension, how that is disharmonious. So that's why Srila Prabhupada chose this, because it is an important Upanishad. Another point is that it is short. So the Upanishadic message is conveyed very concisely over it. Okay.
Yeah. We speak about this Mukhya Vritti and Gauna Vritti as interpreting a scripture. So now if we take Upanishad, none of the verses by Mukhya Vritti, by direct meaning, mention about names like Krishna or Supreme Lord and all. So, is it that when we are translating one particular Upanishad, so it's more on our side, onus lies that trying to interpret a scripture, in devotional terms, and it's more towards impersonal. That's how we accept, or we just don't accept that it is an impersonal scripture.
Okay, good question. Is it that the Upanishads are impersonalist and we are trying to explain them in personalist terms, or are they themselves personalist? First point is, surely the Upanishads are impersonalist. But are they conclusively impersonalist? That is the important issue. There is no doubt that they are talking about impersonalism. But is impersonalism their conclusion? See, impersonalism is not something untouchable. It's, we may sometimes treat it like that. It's very abominable. Impersonalism is a central teaching of the Vedic literature. But it is not a conclusive teaching. It is a transitional teaching. So we should not, sometimes we get a paranoia of the word if you say Brahma or Jyoti or something like that. So why these word of words are there? Sarvam Bhattacharya had that paranoia. Paranoia means you feel very afraid of something. So in general, the Upanishads are impersonalist. But the real issue is that their conclusion? That is not their conclusion. It's a transitional phase, and then they move towards the Bhagavan understanding. And later on, when we come to Om Purnamada Purnam, I'll talk a little bit, when we come to starting discussion, I'll talk a little bit more about the specifics about why there are impersonal sounding verses in the Bhagavad Gita, or even in the Bhagavad Gita sometimes. So they have a purpose in the context. But the important thing is, it's not that we are denying the impersonal aspect. We are only pointing out that this is not the conclusion. It is there. And we also accept that Bhagavan has a Brahma Jyoti. So Brahman exists. But Brahman is not the highest understanding. Then we will have to discuss the difference between Brahmavad and Mayavad. And Brahmavad is not condemned. Brahmavad is also exalted because it is involving liberation from material existence. So it is auspicious. Prabhupada writes in the purport of that section, 6.37 to 45, where he's talking about the Purva Samskars continuing, spiritual life continuing on. So Lord Krishna says over there that in 6.40 that Partha Naivehna Mutra Vinashas Siddhate Nahi Kalyanakrut Kaschit Durgatim Tatakachit. So Prabhupada writes Kalyanakrut includes bhaktas, jnanis and yogis. They're all engaged in auspicious work. So anybody who is trying to transcend material existence is auspicious. He's doing auspicious work. So now it is not that there is no devotion in the Upanishads and we are imposing devotion from outside. Devotion is clearly there. It is there. Now nobody can deny that these are prayers. There is clearly a prayer. And there are prayers like that. So even the Mayavadis admit that there is the concept of Ishvara within the Upanishads also. But they say the Ishvara is a transitional temporary form. And you have to go beyond that to Brahman. But that is wrong. So, you know, so what they are doing is, what is transitional, they are making it eternal. And what is eternal, they are making it transitional. That's why, Yanisha Sarva Bhutan. Opposite of what is the reality. Yes, Kim, you have a question.
I just said that memory is one of foundation for intelligence. In case of our samskaras which we are carrying from previous life, we don't have memory of that. But still that we take some particular decision, some tendencies there to particular aspect. How do you define that? Without memory we are doing something.
Okay. So samskaras cause us to behave in particular ways without any exercise of memory. So actually, generally when we talk about intelligence, we are talking about some sort of deliberation involved in it. But there are many actions which we do without deliberation. If I find I am stretching my hand and suddenly I feel some heat over here, there is a candle burning, immediately I move my hand. So at that time, I may not do any deliberation using my intelligence. Scientists call it reflex action. So it's just the body's survival mechanism which acts. So similarly, all of us, it's like we have reflex physical actions, like that we have reflex psychological actions also. And those are what is called as our vritti. Vritti is our tendency. So there are, in the subtle realm, there are two things which we get from. It's like we get a gross body by our past karma. By our past karma, in the subtle realm, we get two things. We get vritti and vasna. And vasna is to be controlled, vritti is to be doubted. Vritti means Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra. These vrittis, I cannot suppress them. Now, if I have a Vaishya nature, I just cannot sit all day and study scripture, even if you tell me to. And even if I look at scripture, I'll think, okay, how much money can I make by selling this book? So, your vrittis have to be doubted, but vasanas have to be controlled. So, our Purva Samskar comes in those two ways. So some people may be just, because of their past impressions, can just be attracted to cricket. Somebody who is born in America, they don't even know what is cricket. They have no attraction towards cricket. So these are all in the realm of vasanas. They have to be curbed. But somebody has an intellectual nature that cannot be curbed. That has to be doubted. So these are subtle influences which are there. And even vasana, if we talk about memory, yes, certain sense objects may trigger some memories. But again, that is spontaneous. That is not involving a deliberation. Just sort of, we go into instant samadhi at that time. Isn't it? Suddenly the thoughts started just flowing along. So, vritti and vasana influence our behavior in a way that often bypasses the conscious realm. Now, we may, as for example, I don't like to get into money-related business. But then, I may consciously force myself to do it. So that is okay. Sometimes for that may be an expression of our surrender. We may have to do it. But in general, we will act according to our vritti. And that is something which is sort of a part of our subtle programming. So we have to accept it. Okay?
Shesha Patni. If at all, if we can compare with Puriya to one of the stage, at the liberator stage, how this the symptoms, when the soul is in Puriya stage, the symptoms exhibited on the body. But suppose the Bhava stage, the symptoms are exhibited on the body. How the consciousness has the effect? When it compared to the normal normal Swapna level, what is the difference between these two?
Good question. So, the question is that, firstly, how can we correlate, is there any correlation between Turiya and a 9 stages of Bhakti? And generally, we will say that if Sushupti is also not having any effect on the body, then how does Turiya have effect on the body in terms of body transmission, symptoms of ecstasy? So, firstly, generally speaking, at the level of Anartha Nivritti and beyond, we start becoming disconnected from the material world in the sense of being unaffected by it. We be in the material world doesn't have so much effect on us. The temptations don't trouble us. And after that, Nishtha, Ruchi, Asakti. So Ruchi and Asakti onwards, our connection with the spiritual realm or devotional realm becomes more and more intense. And I will have to do more research specifically. I have not read our Vaishnava, Gaudiya Vaishnava Acharya has not written any commentary on Patanjali's Yoga Sutra. That's why I have not come across any literature which directly correlates the 9 stages of Bhakti with the stages of Yoga, specifically. Dhanadhar Maharaj has written something on Yoga, and then Advaita Prabhu has written an exhaustive commentary on Yoga Sutras. I have not read that till now. But I can tell broad principles. Somewhere along the way, we can correlate with Turiya. Ruchi, Asakti, Bhava, Prema. Now regarding the effect on the material body of Turiya stage, there's a fundamental difference between the process of Yoga or the process of Jnana and the process of Bhakti. The process of Yoga and Jnana involve disconnection from the material world for the sake of connection with the absolute realm, for the spiritual realm, connection with the spiritual realm. Whereas the process of Bhakti involves connection with the spiritual realm through the material realm, by utilizing the material realm. So actually, you can enjoy. You just have to make some arrangements. Deadly. You have to get out of the padam padam yadve padam. Extremely dangerous place. Women are like snakes and all those things will come up. You are demonizing everything. But for devotees, demons are not, women are not demons. They are Matajis or they are Vaishnavis. So, there's a difference. So that demonization of the world, you know what is demonization? To say, to make it into a demon basically. The world is, that's why Durdant Indriya Kala Sarpa Patali Protkata Damishtrayati. He says, the snake-like senses. So sometimes sense objects are considered to be snakes. Sometimes the senses themselves are considered to be snakes. So the point is, that this is demonization which is not a part of Bhakti. Now, sometimes the scriptures may talk about it, and sometimes our acharyas may also talk about it, just to instill a sense of renunciation. But that is not a bhakta's attitude. So, the bhakta connects with Krishna through the material realm. Through the material realm means by engaging the material realm in the service of the Supreme Lord, the material realm itself becomes spiritualized. So, that's why for us, we are, for going into samadhi, we are not necessarily disconnecting from the material world, we are connecting through the material world. Like devotees, they may see the deities and go into trance. So what is happening now? The deity is not material, in the sense that the deity is not only material. I'll discuss a little bit elaborately about deity philosophy when we come to that section of Srila Prabhupada's purport. But the point is, through a sensory stimulus, the devotee is going into trance. As for jnanis, you just cut out sensory stimulus and then they will have spiritual stimulus. So for a devotee, the sensory stimulus becomes spiritual. So that's how we can experience Krishna through the senses. And naturally when we are experiencing through the senses, we are in Jagruti stage. So through Jagruti, we are going towards Samadhi. naturally there will be bodily effects also. So if you look at Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's trances, samadhis, there are three levels. One is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is in the external level of consciousness, but he has a different perception. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is running along, is walking along with the devotees, and suddenly he sees Krishna with the devotees, starts running in that direction. And then he goes and says, Krishna is not there. And he asks, other devotees ask him, what happened? Yeah, Krishna was there, he went away. That means he's at the same realm, but a different perception is there. Another is that he is in the same realm as others, that different perception is having a bodily effect. That means he may be dancing in Rathyatra with everyone else, but then his body is transforming in extraordinary ways, and you know, arms are getting elongated or they're getting shortened, tears are coming out like a Ganga from his eyes. So now it is not, so Shastra talks about these three levels of consciousness: external consciousness, internal consciousness, partial external, partial internal consciousness. So sometimes that happens, that he is physically active in the material realm, in the sense that he is dancing, and this consciousness is in Krishna, and that is having physical effects also. The third is like when he was caught by the fisherman. At that time, he was not active in the physical realm only, and he was experiencing Krishna's pastimes in a different realm. And then he asked, I was observing Radha Krishna's pastimes, why did you bring me back here like that? So that means there is different perception while at the material realm. There is different perception and its effect on the body at the material realm. And the third is, there is no effect on the body, and there is a completely different level of perception. The consciousness sort of leaves the body entirely. So all these happen because a devotee uses the material realm in Krishna's service. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu dance. And when he would hear that sound with his ears, when he would shake his hands and dance, then he would go into trance. So we are utilizing the material realm. Clear? Yes, ma'am.
Questions I have. We see many times we say that this person is haunted by ghost. So I request, can you please explain with help of this diagram what exactly happens?
Okay, what happens? Athato bhut jigyasa. Okay. What exactly happens when a person is haunted? Now, firstly, all of us know that ghosts are disembodied souls. They don't have a gross body, they have only a subtle body. So now when they have a subtle body, they exist in the subtle realm. Now in the fifth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, there is a hierarchy of living beings given by Rishabhdev to Bharat Maharaj. At that time he is Bharat, he is not Maharaj, to Bharat. And in that he describes, ghosts are higher than human beings. Why? Because the subtler the realm, the greater is the power. So demigods are way, way above, but ghosts are above the humans. So they exist in a subtle realm, and they can exercise power on human beings. So generally, how it happens is that we have our Jagruti consciousness, and we have our consciousness which is through subtle body to the gross body, and it comes outside. But in some cases, when a soul is, because they are existing at the mental realm primarily, not primarily, exclusively they are on the mental realm only. And if people are mentally weak, they are mentally susceptible. What does it mean mentally susceptible? See, the people in goodness live at the mental realm, the people in ignorance live at the mental realm. People in passion live at the physical realm. People in passion are running around here and there. People in ignorance are at the mental realm, but they are engaging with ideas, analysis, concepts. People in ignorance are at the mental realm, but they are engaging with illusions, not with ideas. Fantasizing this, that. So, at the level of goodness, there is existence at the mental realm primarily, but like all of us now, we are sitting, we are not physically active much. But we are contemplating, we are active at the mental realm. So at the level of goodness, existence is primarily at the mental realm, but there is some level of control over that. At the level of ignorance, there is no level of control. It's just this fantasy, that fantasy, that fantasy. So the mind is taking the person on a ride. So those people who are on the mental realm and are not in control of the mental realm, then their mental realm can be controlled by ghosts. So basically, how it works out? And then, what that does is, this soul, because he is weakened by the influence of the mode, so he becomes dominated. And the ghost becomes the dominant person. The ghost soul becomes the dominant soul. And then, when people get possessed, then many times their voice, their behavior, their personality entirely changes. The same person starts speaking in a different way. And he sometimes has different emotions. And there are well-documented cases of possessions. I just wrote an article on ghosts demystified. So there have been a large number of scientists. Even the co-founder of evolution was Alfred Wallace. And Alfred Wallace has written a long, in his autobiography, he writes about his experiments with ghosts. And he gives a long introduction and he says that, you know, what we request people is not belief, but doubt about the certainty of their preconceptions. So he's saying that, don't think that ghosts don't exist. We have experimented with it, and he gives an exhaustive list of experiments, you know, how people were possessed, how they examined in various ways. So ghosts are a well-documented phenomenon. So basically, when the ghost possesses a person, that person or that atma gets predominated, suppressed, and another person takes over that person. And then that person starts acting in strange ways, which are not compatible with his normal personality. So now some people may get possessed, and that possession may go on for varying amounts of time. And there are methods of exorcising ghosts. Ghosts can be driven away. So essentially, ghosts take control of the subtle realm. And through the subtle realm, they control the gross realm.
One more question. Is bhukti mukti considered as pishak, the ghost?
Correct.
So how it controls it?
Okay. No, basically the idea is, why it is said that the desires of bhakti and mukti are like pishach. Basically, when a person is possessed by a ghost, he starts behaving in an abnormal way. So for the soul, it is normal to love Krishna. And for the soul to love anything other than Krishna is abnormal. So in that sense, it is said that the desires for bhakti and mukti are like ghosts that possess the soul and make him behave in unnatural ways.
So as you said that Upanishads, they, like some slokas are very clear that they are impersonal. But what creates my doubt is when we try to give personalistic understanding to those impersonal slokas. So instead, like sometimes it appears that sloka is quite impersonal, but we are trying to give it very personalistic understanding. Instead of that, why don't we give commentary on those sections which give that this conclusion of scriptures that it is aiming towards personalistic idea.
Okay. The question is, there are certain verses which give impersonal statements and we try to interpret them personalistically. Yes, now different acharyas will have different approaches. If you look at Vishnu Chakravarti's commentary, he just doesn't, this verse is referring to impersonal and the Jnani will merge into Brahma. He is satisfied with it. He doesn't try to do any botheration, try to interpret it. Prabhupada was more aggressive in general. Prabhupada in general was more aggressive. And every acharya has his mood. So now, this goes to a more fundamental issue. Sometimes we see different acharyas giving different interpretations. Then we wonder, is it like, what is the original meaning of the verse? This acharya is giving this way, this acharya is giving this way. What is the actual meaning? The point is that Krishna, when either he speaks directly, or he inspires somebody to speak. When Krishna inspires somebody to speak, the great sages, because Krishna is unlimited, he can put unlimited import into our words. So now, unlimited doesn't mean that there is a Mayavati import. It should not contradict the conclusion of the scriptures. So, impersonalism in and of itself does not contradict the conclusion of scriptures. Impersonalism is one level of realization. And so different acharyas have different moods. And if you look at Chakravarti Path, it isn't necessarily interpreted in devotional. And it's not necessary to interpret in a devotional way also. Even if we leave them, you know, we don't have any problem with that idea of kya? Jiyo or jinedo. You know, okay, you impersonalists live, we will also live. But what if, we will discuss a little bit about how Brahmavad is fine, Mayavad is insidious. That I think we will leave that question a little later, because I have to explain elaborately the difference between Brahmavad and Mayavad. Yeah, so we'll discuss that elaborately. About impersonalism, any question that are there, just wait for some time and discuss them elaborately. Yes, what is the question?
Prabhuji, when ghosts are higher in realm than human beings also, why do they need a body?
When ghosts are higher than human beings, why do they need a body? See, in general, nobody in the material realm can exist without the body. Now when we say that the devatas have body made of subtle matter, so they have a gross body, they have a, we may not call that body gross, in the sense that it's not visible to our senses. But still the body is a mechanism for them to interact with the material realm. So if that mechanism to interact with the material realm and to enjoy the material realm is not there, then it's a state of great misery. A state of great misery. Because it's just like, you know, there is preta. Sometimes we use the word preta, pishacha and bhoot as one thing only. They're all different. Preta is a body that is given to the soul in his transition from this body to the next body. So when we die, at that time when the soul comes out of the body, when the soul is going from here to Yama's abode and is going wherever else, so that is a transitional body, and that is very susceptible to suffering. So in a small heat appears as a burning sensation. That's why it is said that the in the Rig Veda it is said that it is important for the ancestors to, for the descendants to do their to do the Pindadan. So what happens when the Pindadan is done, then the Preta becomes a Pitra. So the Preta gets a next body and he goes to Pitra. So Preta is a different body. It's a transitional body which gives a lot of punishment. Pishachas are ghosts who possess corpses. They are so desperate, they need a body, that there is a dead body, they enter into that and they animate the dead body only. They are particularly horrifying. Because the person is dead and suddenly he's become alive. And not that person, that soul who has come back, some other soul who has come back over there. So, that's why, you know, it's recommended in the Vedic tradition not to preserve the body. And not to bury the body also. Burn the body, so nobody else can possess it also. So otherwise somebody else can possess it. So, of course, then we Pishachas. Now, Vetaras are those who possess ghosts, possess corpses, not Pishachas. Vetaras are those who possess corpses. And Pishachas are ghosts who are especially hungry for blood. Like in the West, they are called as what? Vampires. Vampires. So, there's a lot existing in the subtle realm, which we don't have, which can be quite frightening. But the important thing is that the Vedic scriptures have an explanatory framework within which to understand it. So as devotees, even if we see somebody getting possessed by ghosts, we may naturally be a little unnerved if we see somebody behaving abnormally. But we know what is happening and we know what is to be done about it. So what happens is, for materialistic people, first they will deny ghosts. And if they see it, they will just get paranoid. What is happening? Kya kar rahe hai? So Krishna consciousness removes this whole ghosts, pishachas, vedas, all them from the realm of the inexplicable, and it brings them to the realm of the understandable. So we are not particularly interested in these things, but one of the advantages of Krishna conscious philosophy is that it provides an explanatory framework within which to understand these things. The materialistic perspective doesn't provide any explanatory framework. The only thing they can do is they just deny it, and people who claim to have seen it, oh, those people are foolish. That's all they can do. Okay. Yes.
How holy name acts in this, like, on consciousness level? Like, One is on gross bodily platform. He wants to chant the holy name. So, like, this holy name is so powerful, it takes direct to the spiritual platform. But right now, we are not actually experiencing it, but still, how it acts for a pure yogi, in a sense. It takes to him to a completely different realm of spiritual world.
How does the holy name act? I'll answer briefly. Later on, when Prabhupada talks about holy name, I'll explain it. See, basically, holy name is not different from Krishna. At the same time, it's different from Krishna. In the sense that Krishna is a person. And that person may be present in the holy name, the person may not be present in the holy name. In the sense that, that's why we have Aparadnam, Namabhasa, and Shuddhanam. Krishna may not manifest his presence to us. He's always present, but he may not manifest his presence to us. So, when we are not yet realized that Krishna is not different from the holy name, at that time the holy name acts like a bridge for our consciousness to go to the spiritual realm. So, what happens is, just like we have this Jagruti stage over here, we chant the holy name acts like a memory stimulus. It like acts as a stimulus for the memory, trigger thoughts of Krishna. And when the thought, and ultimately at one level we can say where our thoughts are, that's where we are. So when the thoughts of the pure devotee are specifically taken to the realm of Krishna by the sound of the holy name, the pure devotee's consciousness is also there. That's how the holy name acts. So in one sense, it acts like a bridge or a ladder for the consciousness to rise to the spiritual realm. So for us, the climb may be a little laborious. For the pure devotee who's already achieved that level of consciousness, the stimulus just instantly triggers those memories. I'll discuss more about this later. Yes, last question. I think we'll have to put a moratorium on questions now. Otherwise, we'll not move forward. But it's important to discuss also. Yeah.
About you. Have a lot of impersonalistic understanding, but that's not as a conclusive truth. So, and also there is like it is told that Upanishads are usually for higher class of people and Puranas and Mahabharata are for lesser intelligent people. So, just by reading Upanishads and Vedan Sutra, can somebody come to the conclusive understanding that Krishna is Supreme Personality of Godhead? And if at all he comes to that conclusion, will he also get the same stages that a devotee gets at the Bhava and the Prema? That's possible if he studies under the proper guidance.
Will a study of Upanishad bring person to bhava? See, every scripture has its purpose. And the scripture will serve that purpose. No, if we read Rig Veda, will a person get bhava? Well, no, it's talking about karma kanda. So, from Rig Veda, one has to move forward and come to bhakti literature. Similarly, from the Upanishads, one can come to the understanding that, okay, this material realm is false. There is some reality beyond that realm. And that reality is not just a homogeneity. There is variety in that. There is a personality in that. Now to know what is that personality, one has to come to the Puranic literature. The Upanishads in and of themselves don't talk much about the personality of God. So either one has to come to the Puranic literature and study them, or one has to come to a contact with a bhakta who guides a person. So it's possible that by the study, one can come to a conclusion of personalist understanding. But the conclusion is not enough. We want not just the understanding, we want attraction. And studying Upanishad is basically vimarshanam. It is jnana, it's analysis. Analysis does not give bhakti. It is seva, sadhana, in terms of spelling bhajan, that gives bhakti. So, one may, just like, theoretically we can conclude that God exists. Or theoretical analysis might lead us to conclusion that God exists. But who God is, theoretical analysis cannot tell us that. We need scriptural support for that. And further, we need practical transformation of the heart to know that God directly. So same way, with respect to this also, Upanishads can give us an understanding that there is an absolute truth which has a personal aspect and a non-personal aspect. And the personal, there are some hints which make it quite clear that the personal aspect is also eternal. But when somebody wants to know about the personal aspect more, then one has to come in contact with devotees. The example of that is Shukadeva Goswami. He heard from one of the disciples of Vyasadeva. and the son of, and the Kumaras, they directly contacted the Lord. So there has to be some further stimulus to move from Brahma Gyan to Bhagavad Gyan. So in one sense, the whole Bhagavatam, you know, there are many ways in which you can analyze the Bhagavatam. One way of analyzing is, Shukdev Goswami is telling, now we sometimes have the story of how I came to Krishna consciousness. So Narada Muni also tells how I came to Krishna consciousness. But Shukdev Goswami is telling his story of how I went from Brahman consciousness to Bhagavad consciousness. So in that sense, the Bhagavatam is a progression in the revelation of God. So I gave a lecture in Chaupati Temple. It's there on my website where I describe how the different aspects of the Absolute Truth that are revealed in the Bhagavatam, say the first canto, second canto, third canto, fourth canto, going to tenth canto, they are a progression in the revelation of the Absolute Truth. So in that sense, we can get a hint that the Absolute Truth is not just impersonal, but personal also. But if I want to know what the personal Absolute Truth is, either I have to myself study the scripture, or I have, more importantly, I have to contact a devotee who has bhakti. Then I'll get that. Okay? So we'll stop here, and we'll have a 20 minute break. Okay. So it is 15, will become 20. We'll start in 20 minutes. And you can take a rest if you want. And then we will actually start with the first verse. And we'll complete that in the next session. Thank you. Shri Shobhanishad ki jai, Shila Prabhupada ki jai.